For our scripture reading this morning, we turn to Romans chapter 9, and there we read the first 16 verses. Romans chapter 9, the verses 1 through 16. And we do so in connection with Articles 4 through 6 of the first head of doctrine in the Canons of Dort. Let us read together Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Let us also turn to page 97 in the back of our Psalters, where we come to the fourth, fifth, and sixth article of the first head of doctrine in the Canons of Dort. And there, based on this passage and many other passages of Scripture, we confess as Reformed churches, starting with Article 4, the wrath of God abideth upon those who believe not this gospel. But such as receive it and embrace Jesus the Savior by a true and living faith are by him delivered from the wrath of God and from destruction, and have the gift of eternal life conferred upon them. The cause or guilt of this unbelief, as well as of all other sins, is nowise in God, but in man himself. Whereas faith in Jesus Christ and salvation through him is the free gift of God, as it is written, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, and what follows Philippians 1. Article 6. That some receive the gift of faith from God and others do not receive it proceeds from God's eternal decree. For known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, according to which decree he graciously softens the hearts of the elect, however obstinate, and inclines them to believe, while he leaves the non-elect in his just judgment, to their own wickedness and obduracy. That means hardness. And therein is especially displayed the profound, the merciful, and at the same time the righteous discrimination between men, equally involved in ruin. Or that decree of election and reprobation revealed in the Word of God, which though men of perverse, impure, and unstable minds rest to their own destruction, yet to holy and pious souls affords unspeakable consolation. Dear congregation, I am told of someone who once had a dream. It was a dream in which he saw a large, magnificent, beautiful building. And in front of it, there was a wall and a gate. And that gate was set in a beautiful tower, and above that gate was written, "Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." And he saw that gate, and he saw that those words above it. And he tried to come. But there is something keeping him back. You can have that in dreams, right? Sometimes you really try to do something, and it doesn't work. And then he did find himself coming through that gate into that beautiful place. And then once he was through the gate, he looked back over that gate and he read other words on that gate. "Not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." The text that we read here in Romans 9. I'm told it was a dream. But unlike many other dreams which we forget and are not worth remembering, or even ones we do not want to remember, it's a dream that is full of instruction for us this morning. And it actually sets the pattern of what we have in the beginning of the Canons of Dort. The Canons of Dort begin with us outside, lying under the curse, worthy of death, outside. And then it sets before us that beautiful open door. The love of God is manifest, Article 2, in the Lord Jesus coming into this world as a Savior. And out of that open door comes that message, that call, that most joyful tidings of the gospel, "Let him that is athirst come." Come. That's the gospel call. And it's when we come and when we are in that we may then look back and trace that all, not to our willing, not to our running, but to God that shows mercy, to the sovereign mercy, to the electing love of God himself. That is what is expounded further in this first head of the Canons of Dort and what we have here. This is not only a pattern of the canons, it's a pattern of Scripture itself. You can think, for example, of the book of Romans. How does it begin? It begins with our fallen state, our corruption, that all have sinned and all are guilty before God in the first couple few chapters of Romans. And then what happens? Where does it go? It goes then to that salvation that God has made known in the gospel and justification. And what you heard last Lord's Day afternoon in Romans 5 of God's love in sending his Son to die while we were enemies. And then it proceeds to not only justification, but also to the Christian life in chapter 6 and 7 and 8. And then comes that question, why is it that some believe and some do not? And then we come to Romans 9, which we read this morning, which shows that this is all traced to God's eternal decree. This is a scriptural, this is a pastoral line that begins with our sin, goes to salvation, and then receiving salvation goes back to God's eternal decree. And the focus this morning is on faith. And the question for us this morning is, do you believe or not? That's our theme, actually. Do you believe or not? 3 points. First, a life and death difference. Second, thanks to God or you. And third, rooted in election or reprobation. Do you believe or not? It's a life or death difference. Thanks to God or to you. Rooted in election or reprobation. In contrast to so many others, we are privileged to hear the gospel. As ones who deserve eternal death, God comes to us with that message of eternal life in Christ. The gospel reaches us, and none of us can say, I haven't heard it. And the gospel has come to us with that call to faith and to repentance, and none of us can say, that call is not for me. No, he calls every one of us to come to that door, through that door, to Christ, who is the way to God. Every one of us. If you've been in kindergarten at the Oxford School, then you have those memory texts, right? A is for, is it ask and it shall be given you? Do you, anyone remember what L is for? L is for, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and ye shall be saved. What's God saying? God is saying to every one of us, whether we're in kindergarten or whether we're a grandparent, he says to every one of us, look unto me. And you shall be saved. God says it to every one of us so personally. It's as if your name is written there. Look unto me. You can fill in your name. And you shall be saved. No one need to doubt that. Am I invited? You are. The question is, have you listened to that call? Have you looked unto him? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sin and turned to God, confessing that sin? Because it's not enough to just hear that call, but to hearken to that call. It would be very strange, wouldn't it, if there was someone who was in a burning house and he heard the alarm and he said, oh, I'm so glad I hear the alarm, and he just turned over and he went to sleep again, you'd say there's something wrong with that person. Or if there was someone who was in a house and he was in the basement and that carbon monoxide detector went off and he said, I don't see anything, I don't have to worry, and he just said, it's good I have a carbon monoxide detector and I do want one in my house, but just went back to sleep again, you would say, there's something wrong. But how much worse is it to hear that alarm and to hear that call time and again and even want to hear that call and want to hear that alarm and still every time again say, but not now. That's unbelief. That's what it speaks of here. Unbelief is when this gospel is not what it's called in Article 3, these most joyful tidings to you. Unbelief is when you hear the gospel of a Savior and you go home and you say, well, yeah, I've heard that so many times. But it's not a joyful news to you as a wretched sinner who cannot do without that news. Just something you've heard so many times. It leaves you cold. It's always done so. And you live on with your heart going out after everything and anything rather than the living God. You're living in unbelief. If the truths that we've heard, that we've all sinned in Adam, and by nature are under God's just curse and condemnation, have never led you to break down and bow before God with your sin, but you maintain that resistance against that reality and don't want to hear it, you're living in unbelief. If you haven't come to count all your own righteousness as filthy rags and seek your life and salvation outside of yourself in Christ alone, you're living in unbelief. If your desire hasn't been come to love and to serve Him in response to that great grace of God in Christ, if that's your state this morning, listen to how serious and how foolish that unbelief is. Unbelief is a despising of what Christ has done. It's a despising of what God has done in sending the gospel of His love, of sending His Son, that gospel of a Savior, to you. In unbelief you hear of a Savior who came and who hung upon the cross bearing the curse and wrath of God freely and lovingly. And you shrug your shoulders. What an insult to that Savior, to that love. God says, flee the wrath to come. And you say, no. God says, be reconciled to God. And you say, no. Is that not a terrible insult to God, of unbelief? It's this unbelief also that then keeps you separate from Christ. God promises, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Because faith is that bond with the Savior. And where there's no faith, there's no bond with the Savior. And where there's no bond with the Savior, that's what will make you perish. It's not simply because you're such a sinner. Because all those who are saved are also great sinners. What keeps you from being saved? Is it not unbelief? Unbelief actually isn't just what will bring you under the wrath of God one day. It's what keeps you under the wrath of God today. Notice what it says in the canons, the wrath of God abideth on those who believe not this gospel. That's an echo of John 3 verse 36, isn't it? He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. It abides. It's hanging there as that great black storm cloud that's about to pour down that wrath any moment. If you don't have true, living faith, then this morning you are under the wrath of God. You may not feel it. Just like that person with a carbon monoxide detector going off, he may not feel anything, but he is in great danger. So it is with you, and what a mercy that you're here this morning to hear about your danger and your foolishness. That's the mercy of God that He warns you this morning, that you wouldn't be able to live on in such a condition. Actually, it's your unbelief that makes your danger the greater. You've heard the gospel and yet hardened yourself under it. And you think of how the Lord Jesus warned Capernaum and Bethsaida that their judgment would be the greater because they heard of the mighty works and the deeds that God Christ had done. This is a terrible thing. That's why the Lord Jesus says that the Holy Spirit, when he convicts of sin, he will reprove of sin because they believe not on me. He will convict of the sinfulness of unbelief. How then can you be saved? It's by faith. John 3 says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. John 3 verse 16 says so clearly, doesn't it? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's echoed in Article 4, isn't it? That such as receive the gospel and embrace Jesus the Savior by a true and living faith are by him delivered from the wrath of God and from destruction and have the gift of eternal life conferred upon them. You have faith this morning if you are receiving the gospel. That's what it says. That's the language of 1 Corinthians 15. The gospel which I preach unto you, which also ye have received and wherein you stand. Paul says faith is a receiving of that gospel, a receiving of that message of grace and salvation. You receive it because it's offered to you, it's given to you. In the gospel, he has his hands outstretched to give away himself and his grace and his salvation. And faith is that empty hand that stretches out to him to receive what you don't have of yourself. You only have sin, you only have guilt, you only have need, and you stretch out your hands red with sin to receive. He gives in the gospel as a savior. In faith, you do nothing but receive the work of another, the savior. Faith is a receiving. Faith is also what it says here, an embracing Jesus the savior. Calvin said that Christ comes to us clothed in the gospel, and faith embraces not just the gospel, but the Christ clothed in the gospel, the Savior himself, that it's about him, a Savior. And that the arms of your heart stretch out to him this morning to cling to him as a drowning person clings to the rescuer, because there is no other Savior than him. Your arms stretch out to him to embrace him with the desire of your heart. Lord, there's none I desire like thee. This embracing is by a true and living faith, it says. True faith versus a false faith which doesn't rest on the truth of God and picks and chooses from the word of God what it wants to believe. True faith that says amen to the whole word of God. A living faith. Not just a cold mental calculation that leaves you the same, but something of the heart that affects your heart and shows itself. Now the canons confess, based on the word of God, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are delivered from the wrath of God. The weakest faith connects to the great Savior And the moment you are connected to him, there is that bond with him, all that salvation, all that grace is yours. It's like a husband or a man and a woman. He's rich. He has so much, and she has nothing but debt, and she has debt and debt and debt until the moment comes that they are married, and all that is hers, and the debts are gone and paid off. So it is with faith. Faith unites to Christ in that very moment. All those debts of sin are gone. All his riches, pay them all off, and there is no debt of sin anymore, and therefore there is no condemnation for sin, and there is no curse anymore, and there is no wrath anymore, because all those debts are gone. This is the wonder of salvation. This is what Romans 5 says. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Oh, if you have this faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't know how rich you are this morning. Not because of how great your faith is, but how great that Savior is. Such a Savior. As a free gift. We don't gain salvation by our works. We don't gain salvation by improving ourselves. We don't gain salvation by putting ourselves in just the right frame of heart. It's only resting on that finished work of his Son sent into this world to bear away sin and falling as nothing but a sinner before the face, feet of one who will be nothing less than a full, full Savior. And so that first question is this morning, do you believe or do you not? You know, there's really no in between. It's one or the other. People can be in all different spiritual conditions, but at bottom, it's one or the other. There's no in between. Unbelief or faith. Now the second question. Who are you to thank if you believe or if you do not believe? It's our second point. Thanks to God or to you? Very basic question. If you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, why is that? Why? Someone can begin to think, well, God hasn't given me that gift of faith and opened my eyes and opened my heart, and that's why I live in unbelief. I understand. I also thought that. And I would still think that if it wasn't for grace. But ask yourself, can you really blame God? And say, the reason why I don't believe is because God doesn't give me the gift of faith. And therefore, God is to blame. To be able to say that, you would have to say, I am willing, but God is not willing. Can you say that? I am willing to believe, but God is not letting me believe. Can you really say that when God comes to you? And he says in his word, this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, First John 3. If he commands, then surely he also is willing that you believe on him. Else you make God a hypocrite. Surely he allows what he commands. Surely he desires what he commands. For you to say that I want to believe, but he doesn't want to give it. We would then have to say that God is forcing us to remain in unbelief against our will. Do you dare say that? That God is the one who is forcing you, holding you down in that unbelief. God doesn't force anyone to live in unbelief against their will. You see, the devil's logic always takes the truths of Scripture and twists them against God. He takes a beautiful truth that faith is a gift of God, and that is an aspect of the glory and the beauty of the gospel, and he twists it into an accusation against God. But the canons of Dort, they side with God when they confess in Article 5, the cause or the guilt of this unbelief, as well as of all other sins, is in no wise God, but in man himself. Do you hear it? If you try to blame God for your unbelief, do you know what you're actually betraying? You're showing what a rebellious, can I even say hateful heart you have against God. That you would blame God for your sin. The God who is only good and only does what is good and calls you to come to him. And you are too proud to break down before God and confess, oh God, I am to blame for my unbelief. That only exposes the wickedness of your heart if you blame God and not yourself. But maybe there is someone here who struggles with this, and he says, I know I cannot blame God, and yet I struggle with this. I find I cannot believe. You think I would like to, but I cannot, and I... Horatius Bonar tells a story of a young boy who was on a sinking ship. And below him there was that little lifeboat. And there was five men or so in that lifeboat, and they were saying, jump, and we will catch you. But as that boat was heaving, and there was that little boat there below, he shouted down, I cannot let go, as he held onto that rope. I cannot let go. I can't jump. And that continued on until the ship began to sink the more, and he realized, if I continue to hold on, I will surely perish. And the voices of those men overcame his fears, and he let go, and he jumped. He fell into their arms. What's the point? You say, I so long to believe, but I cannot. Are you, could it be, you are like that little boy clinging to that rope, saying, I cannot let go. If you had confidence in that boat, and you were convinced that holding on to anything else would lead to your eternal destruction, you wouldn't be able to hold on to anything else anymore. And you wouldn't be able to do anything else. Then fall into the arms of those men. Bonar comments on that. And he says, that which many call the difficulty of believing is the essence of self-righteousness. He says, this lies at the root of this difficulty. Men cling to self as that lad clung to the rope. They will not let it go, and they cry all the while that they can't. And then he writes, I admit the difficulty, But it is far deeper than many think. It is far worse and more serious than those who speak of it will admit. It's man's determined self-righteousness that really constitutes the difficulty. He is unwilling to let this go, and he says he can't, to cover over the guilt of his I won't. And maybe that sounds harsh for someone who struggles, but it's a question to ask you this morning. What am I clinging onto if it's not Christ? And what do I not want to let go? There's nothing but him. And that you'd let go of it all and sink down into his arms. And when you find that so hard to do, then confess it before God not as an excuse, but as your guilt. Lord, my inability is my guilt. It's my own fault. I can't blame God. It's me. And that with that guilt, with that sin, with that inability, you'd only fall down before him as such a full Savior. Oh, how blessed it is to fall with only guilt and sin into the arms of the Savior. Because what do you then find? Salvation. And who do you then have to thank for that? Is it yourself? Of course not. I ask everyone here with true and living faith, do you thank yourself for faith? Do you attribute the cause of your faith to your own inclination to believe, to your own willingness to believe? Do you say, I believe because I decided and others didn't, and I was willing and others weren't, and that is what made the difference? Presumption can think so. False faith can think so. But true faith knows. It was all of grace. It was all a gift. It was not of me that willed and that ran, but it was of God that showed mercy. You know, it's all of him, and that's your conviction, not simply because you've grown up in a Reformed church and you know that you're to attribute everything good to God, but that's because that is what the Holy Spirit teaches every true believer. We see that in Scripture. For example, in Paul's epistle to the Philemon, Paul begins with, I thank my God, hearing of thy love and faith. He didn't say, I thank you for believing, and I thank you for being loving. No, he said, I thank God when I hear of your faith, because I know that that faith is a gift of God to you. He does so more often into the Thessalonians, into the Romans, into the Colossians. He always thanks God when he sees faith because he knows faith is a gift of God and his grace alone. That's why the canon says faith in Jesus Christ and salvation through him is the free gift of God, as it is written, by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And unto us it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him. Do you see how thoroughly scriptural the canons of Dort are? How they always appeal to Scripture. And that first text there is Ephesians 2, where it speaks of how salvation is by grace. And that already shows it's such a free and unmerited gift. Grace is God's good gift to those who deserve his just wrath. But then someone could still say, well, yes, salvation is a gift, but it still depends on you going and getting that gift, otherwise you don't have it. So in the end, the decisive factor is still that you believe and that you make that choice and that you fall into his arms and that you do it. And what does Paul say? It's by faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, that even that faith is a gift of God. Philippians 1 confirms it, as it says here, unto you it is given to believe on him. It's given by God to believe on Christ. It's given on behalf of Christ. That means it's given because of Christ, out of the merits of Christ. Christ has also merited and secured this gift of faith. Isn't that what you found, child of God? That you were the one who was unwilling. Maybe at some point you thought you were willing, but the Lord showed you how unwilling and how bent away from him you were. You were no different from anyone who is still in unbelief today, because you had the same heart. You who have come to exercise faith will confess you were no more inclined to believe than anyone else apart from grace. The Lord Jesus' words in John 5 applied to you. Ye will not come unto me that ye might have life. That was you. Those words of John 6 also applied to me, to you, and to me. No man can come unto me except the Father draw him. It can't be. You couldn't come to him. That's how helpless you were. Except the Father draw him. And that's why this morning you have him and him alone to thank for the least measure of faith. Isn't that to lead you to marvel at what God has given you? The Arminian could pride in him making the decisive step of believing. But a true believer has nothing to pride in, nothing to boast in. God forbid I should glory, save in the Lord alone. Isn't that to humble you? Isn't that to lead you to marvel in this morning? Why would he give me this gift of faith? Must that not lead you to give thanks to him, to acknowledge him? That's humility. Humility acknowledges the hand that gives you what is good. We thank God for so many things. Do we also acknowledge him then for this gift? And there can be a hesitation because you think, what is my faith? And you don't even want to think of your faith because it's so deficient in everything else. But if there is any measure of faith at all that you cannot do without that Savior and you can only cling to him, then what reason to acknowledge him for his grace? Or is that something you still hesitate to be able to say, that you have that true faith, that living faith? That's the very thing that you struggle with. You feel your inability not as an excuse, but as something that troubles you. My friend, is this not also part of the gospel? That the God who sent his Son also sends his Spirit to work faith and overcome all those obstacles, all those doubts, all those inabilities, all those that self-righteousness that still clings to something of myself. He delights to clear all those things away, whether it be gradually or whether it be more sudden, but to clear them away. And so show who Christ is as the Savior that you can do nothing else than rest upon him alone. Let that be your encouragement also, to lay your heart down before him as it is, before this God who gives this beautiful gift of faith, to say amen to his word, to receive and to embrace. Why should he give me that gift? We come to our final point. Faith and unbelief rooted in election or reprobation. These election and reprobation are dealt with in more detail in the rest of this head, so we can be brief at this point. But we've seen it's faith or unbelief. And if there's faith, it's a gift of God. If there's unbelief, it's our own fault. But now that question, why does God give faith to some and not to another? Why two in church under the same sermon and one has tears of amazement? Through the preaching, as he hears God speak to him, "I am thy salvation." And another leaves and drinks his coffee and forgets all about it. Why the difference? It says here in Article 6 that some receive the gift of faith from God and others do not receive it. Proceeds from God's eternal decree. God's decree. And maybe you almost didn't want this third point. Because then you have all those fears come up. Then we are just pawns after all, just stocks and blocks moved about as God pleases. And what difference then does it make whether we, my friend, stop? Stop with all those reasonings and conclusions and everything else. Stop. Listen. Listen to the word of God. Article 6 quotes the scriptures from Acts 15. "For known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." God knows all his works long before he has ever carried them out. He knows them. We don't know exactly what we'll do tomorrow. But God knew already in eternity everything that he would do throughout the history of this whole world. We may plan about tomorrow, and yet things may, outside of our control, may keep us from carrying out our plan. But God knows all those things because he's in control of all those things, and nothing can overturn his plans and purposes. God is sovereign over all, and his eternal plan is called his decree. He knows it from the beginning of the world, it says. And Ephesians 1 verse 11 adds, "He works all things after or according to the counsel of his will." He works everything according to his counsel, his purpose, his plan, his decree. And that plan and decree covers everything. It covers the falling of a hair from someone's head. And if that plan and decree would include when someone's hair falls from their head, then certainly that plan and decree would include where everyone will be in eternity. That's what we call predestination. God's decree concerning the eternal state of each person. The decree of election is his choosing some to eternal life, and his decree of reprobation is passing by others so that they go to eternal death. That's what we read in Romans 9. Before Jacob and Esau were even born or had done anything good or bad, we read those words, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Maybe you say, "I find that text difficult." There's once a man who was sitting in a room in his church, and people who had spiritual concerns could come and speak with him. And there came a man and sat down, and he said, "I have a problem with that text in Romans 9. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. But great difficulty with that verse." And the pastor said, "Yes, there is a great difficulty in that verse. What half do you find so difficult?" And the man said, "Well, that God hated Esau, of course." And the pastor said, "I've also found that verse very difficult, but my difficulty with that verse is the other half of the verse. How could God ever love a deceitful, supplanting scoundrel, Jacob?" You get the point. The surprising thing is not that God hates sinners who are in sin against him. The amazing thing is that God would love any sinners. That's the amazing thing, which can never, ever be understood. God's decree of predestination is not that there are these neutral beads on the table and God takes a handful and he throws some into the fire and he takes some others and he makes a beautiful necklace with them. No, predestination, you always have to, as it says here in the canons, there is this fallen humanity and all are fallen in sin and all deserve death and hell. And in the greatness of his love, he reaches out and he sets his love upon some and he calls them unto himself and he saves them, and others he leaves in their sin in his just judgment. And then he only gives what they ask for. That is death. Then predestination is not harsh, but it's to the glory of God's justice and his mercy. This is a real and unfathomable mystery to adore. Here the canons confess is especially displayed the profound and merciful and at the same time righteous discrimination or separation between men equally involved in ruin. God is righteous. God is just in reprobation, in condemning sinners to hell, because that's what we deserve. And God is unspeakably merciful in electing a people to eternal life. And that is not to be wrested, to be twisted with all kinds of reasonings. Well, then what does it matter? And that's a logic of the devil. This is revealed so that we would know when people perish, it's not because God is caught by surprise by their unbelief. It's not because God is helplessly wringing his hands in heaven that he wasn't great enough to overcome their unbelief. And that may be a comfort to God's people. But maybe it's not a comfort to you, because you think, what if I am reprobate, not elect? Maybe that thought goes through you. And we'll come to that in another time in more detail. The canons address that very pastorally. But now let me say one thing. If you find yourself still outside that doorway, know that it isn't written, if you're outside, you're reprobate. You're not elect. Those who are still outside cannot know that they are reprobate. Why? Because those who are the most hardened in unbelief today may be repentant and believing at the end of the day. Why? Because God saves those who by nature are hardened, are impenitent, are unbelieving, are dead in sins and trespasses, and he finds them where they are, outside the gate, and he works in them. And he works repentance, and he works faith, and he brings them through the gate, and he saves them because of his sovereign grace. And so that election is not a barrier. That election is what ensures that people will come through the gate. Election is then actually a sinner's friend, because it's about the God who saves, not because one is a little better than another, but out of pure mercy alone. And so let us end this morning with where we began. If you're outside, do you see what's on the gate? If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. That's God's word to you this morning. And if you're through the gate, do you see it written? It wasn't my willing and running, but God that showed mercy in his sovereign grace. Amen.